Corinthians chapter 12. Do you know also that in the state of California, which I'm not so sure why we should care about anything that's going on in the state of California, but in the state of California, they are working on a law that could very well influence and affect any religious institution in the state of California, because they will make it illegal for any books or any institution to take a biblical stand on issues like marriage and the sanctity of life. Now, here's what I have to say about that. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. I heard someone say one time, like, all of these critics of the Bible are like little dogs howling at the moon. Ever since creation, there have been little dogs and there have been the moon. And little dogs have always howled at the moon. But the moon doesn't care. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I like that word there because I recall what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, where he said, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ." It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such an one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Bless, I pray, the reading of your word. May it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And dear God, may you receive glory from what we do and say here today. In Jesus' precious name I pray. And everyone said, you may be seated. It's interesting what Paul has to say here. First of all, I think we could probably all agree that of all of the New Testament characters, save Jesus Christ and possibly John the Baptist, The Apostle Paul is the most influential. Now, you might be able to make a case for Peter, but in reality, Paul wrote so much of the New Testament, and so much of our doctrine comes from the writings of Paul, that we have to understand the significant place that God has given him in our faith. I however, see that it may have been possible that Paul, being a human being and a very fallible human being, may have had a little bit of problem at some point in time with ego. He tells us here that lest he should become egotistic and brag about the things that God had allowed him to do, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. Now, we'll get to that later, but first of all, I want us to deal with this idea of what Paul talks about here about knowing this man 14 years earlier. In Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, we read that Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Now, let me just preface this by saying that when Paul had passed, he left Antioch, his testimony was very clear throughout this city, but there was resistance to his message. By the way, there will always be resistance to the gospel. That's just the way it is. There was resistance to Jesus. Jesus said, in the world, you will have persecution. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If you stand for Christ, you will receive resistance. That's just the way things are. Satan's not concerned if you want to sit on the bench and be a spectator in your Christianity. But when you get in the game, I guarantee you that Satan will fight you. And they were fighting Paul. In fact, it became so contentious in Iconium that he left there and he went down to Lystra. And it says here, and having persuaded the multitudes, they had come up to Lystra, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, probably mourning, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, this is an amazing thought. I think probably if people had thrown rocks at you for several minutes until you fell to your knees and went unconscious and people thought you were dead, I think it is an amazing thing that the next day he got up and he went down to Derbe to preach the gospel again. Now, I think right there we see a picture of God's grace, which, by the way, we are going to talk about today. You can never trust the fickle tide of opinion. Earlier in Acts, earlier in this 14th chapter of Acts, Paul and Barnabas healed a lame man. The people were so overwhelmed by the miracle that they believed the apostles to be gods, calling Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury. Only by the preaching of the truth of the gospel did they restrain the crowd from worshiping him and making sacrifice to them. This is the same crowd that raised up and stoned him to death. Along the way came these certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who turned the crowd into a mob. They turned against Paul, drug him outside the city, and stoned him. Can you imagine this method of execution? Can you imagine the hatred and anger one must have to stone a man to death? They picked up rocks. They threw them at Paul, breaking skin and flesh open. The blood from his wounds stained the ground. They pitched rocks at him until he fell to his knees, and still their anger was not appeased. Wouldn't you think that somebody in the crowd would say, wait a minute, this is enough? Finally, he would fall into a bloody heap on the ground, surrounded by rocks and stones that had beat his life out of him. To be sure they had finished their violent mission, they would stoop down and examine the body, proclaiming it lifeless, and then walk away. Many believe, me included, that Paul had an out-of-body experience that day and was allowed to see the third heaven, paradise, God's home. Listen to this again from verses 2 through 5. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago And if you would do the math from the time that this was written in 2 Corinthians back to Lystra, you would find it will be approximately 14 years. I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Now, why didn't Paul say, listen, this happened to me 14 years ago, instead of saying, I knew a man 14 years ago? Because Paul is dealing with ego, and God is trying to teach him humility. I knew a man 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows, such an one was caught up into the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. It would coincide, as I've already said, with the testimony Paul gave of knowing this man 14 years ago. Two things resulted from Paul's near-death experience. Number one, after seeing heaven, he became even more zealous of the Lord in his labor. You want to kill me? Go ahead. I've seen heaven. I'm ready to go. Kind of hard to intimidate a man with death when he has seen the other side and he understands what it is all about. Isn't it wonderful that we received the promise to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord? One of the reasons that we allow temporary things to affect us so much is that we have become a little too attached with this life. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not spiritually suicidal. I don't fear death. I'm not looking forward to the process. I'd just as soon hang around till Jesus came. I had a lot of friends, particularly in Texas and in Baltimore, who were undertakers, who from time to time would say, we're going to get you one of these days. I said, not if I can help it. Now, I haven't seen the other side, but I know one who has. And I know it affected his life in an amazing way. Listen to what he wrote in Philippians chapter 2. For me to live is Christ. As long as I'm here, I'm going to live for Christ. It's going to mean something. My life is going to count for my Savior. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Now, a lot of us say, I don't understand how you can say that. Well, you haven't seen the other side. But I think you can trust his testimony. I saw paradise. I saw what it was like up there. I heard the words of God that I'm not allowed to repeat to you. And from that point on, Paul was fearless. Listen to his final testimony when the end of the road came for him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am now ready to be offered. You want to know the truth? He was ready 14 years earlier. He was ready when the Lord was ready, but the Lord wasn't ready. In fact, he wrote further in Philippians. He says, for me to depart would be far better, but for your sake, it is better that I remain. God was not finished. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the journey is right about at the end. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Great testimony. But it doesn't end. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. Are you ready for Jesus to come? You know something? My wife and I have had 47 good years of marriage. 47 out of 52 is not bad, do you think? No, just 47. That's all we've had. We were talking the other day. In fact, as we were watching the Bush funeral, Barbara Bush's funeral, and to imagine them living as husband and wife for 72 years. And now I watched him as he's sitting in that wheelchair saying goodbye to the love of his life. And I mentioned to Phyllis, got a little bit emotional. I do that from time to time. I said, you know what? I would miss you no matter how long we have. But if we have 72 years, that's enough. It's time to move on, you know. Which you laugh, but she said a vigorous amen. But I think of this, you know, I know my wife and I know the Lord. I know my daughters and my two sons-in-laws know the Lord. I know my five grandchildren know the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus should come now? No more goodbyes. No more partings. No more so longs for a while. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give unto me, and not unto me only, but unto all those who love his appearing. If Jesus wants to come today, that's okay with me. A second thing that resulted from Paul's experience, his health was never the same. It is no accident that Luke, a physician, traveled with Paul on his later journeys. Consider this was not the only occasion that Paul suffered physically for the testimony of Christ. And remember that he did not have the advantage of modern medical technology or even the simplest of antibiotics. His body must have continually been racked with pain and fever. And yet, he never really complains. I read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, where he writes this. He says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee." You know, when Phyllis and I were first married, her parents saved our marriage by getting us a dual control electric blanket. When we were first married, I would never even turn the thing on. And when I would leave in the morning, she would have it pulled up over her head, turned on high, and I would pull it back to kiss her goodbye, and steam would raise up from her head. I have to tell you that those roles have been reversed. That oftentimes her blanket is off because she produces her own energy surges and that sort of thing. Real women do not have, what do they call it? Real women don't have, real women don't have hot flashes, they have power surges. So anyway, but I will tell you that particularly, I hate to complain, but I'm basically a complainer at heart. I am so glad that this winter is finally coming to an end. You know, last week, we had a great weekend. You know, we were down at retreat and everything, and we got back, and it got cold again. You know, if there was such a person as Mother Nature, I'd slap her. I would. But I say all this silly stuff to relate that here Paul is writing to Timothy, probably hours before his death, but he said, "Timothy, if you do come to me, if I survive this ordeal, Timothy, would you bring that cloak I left at Troas? Because I'm just cold all the time." That's what his body experienced. His health was never the same again. Paul knew what suffering was all about, yet not one time do we even see a hint of anger or bitterness directed toward God. You know that emotion, you know, when things don't go quite your way. And you say, "God, why did you do this to me?" I'm sorry, you probably did it to yourself. You're probably just experiencing the consequences of your own action. But let me say this right now. If God is not good when things are not going well in your life, then God is not good when things are going good in your life, bad in your life. Did you get that? Let me say that again because I messed it up. If God is not good when things are going good in your life, or bad in your life, I messed it up again. If God is not good when things are going bad in your life, then he's not good when things are going good in your life. Do you know what I'm trying to say? Then I'll leave it at that. Amen. Remember, Job? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If you can't say that on a bad day, don't be a hypocrite and say it on a good day. Paul never complained. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Listen to what he says now. And lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul did not consider his pain as punishment from God, but rather a blessing. Satan meant it for bad. By the way, Satan's real. It is not the evil, it is the devil. He is a real personality, and by the way, he hates you because God loves you. Satan meant it for bad, but God worked it out for good. There are so many things in life that defy explanation. Why do the righteous suffer? Why does God allow children to be put into harm's way? Why do the wicked prosper? For so long, I felt like I had to defend God and give an answer to these questions and 1,000 more like them. But I can't be God's lawyer, and neither can you. But I can tell you this, I have found him to be trustworthy. I would have appreciated an amen there. I have found God to be trustworthy when I have turned to him. When I have turned from him, which I have, when I have turned from him, I found no comfort at all. Perhaps I should just relate Paul's experience and move on. Let's look at this morning. Because the title of the message is Sufficient Grace. And I believe it is. If we turn to him and not from him. Now here's something that I believe about God, and you can take it or leave it. But I believe that God has really given us free will. And he is not intrusive in our lives. He makes the offer. It is our choice. God's grace can be sufficient for you if you turn to him. But if you turn from him, good luck. Because you're going to need it. Let me give you 3 things very quickly. The source of sorrow and suffering. Paul says, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Satan cannot trouble our spirit, but he can batter our flesh. And he will every chance he gets when God allows him the opportunity. Remember that Job could not experience anything that was not filtered first through God. And in filtering Satan's desire, God supplied the sufficient grace for Job to go on. He could say things like, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the latter day he'll stand upon this earth, and I'm going to see him for myself. And he could make this kind of declaration, even though he slay me, I'll still trust him. Can I suggest that sometimes in life, if you are going to get from this day to the next, you're going to have that kind of resolve about God. Even if he kills me, I'm going to trust him because I know one who has seen the other side. And there is another side. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard. It has not entered into the imagination of men the things that God has prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. A thorn cannot kill, but it can make us terribly uncomfortable. Paul, and this word is so important, Paul was able to keep perspective. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I reckon. Now that tells me Paul was a southerner. He came from southern Jerusalem. For I reckon. Don't snort. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Perspective. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes this, for our light affliction is for but a moment. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction. Wait a minute, Paul. How did it feel to have your brains bashed out with those rocks that day at Lystra? Or how did it feel to be thrown into the Philippian prison just for casting a demon out of a little girl? How did it feel? The lash. How did that feel across your back? How did it feel when people would throw you in jail and abuse you and leave you for dead? How did that feel? Oh, it was a light affliction. I got to tell you, I've never had a light affliction like that. So I probably would have to say, it is my lighter affliction. It just is for but a moment. Let me talk to you about affliction. Thorns of physical affliction. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Do you think that there were times when Jesus looked at these sick people, these twisted bodies, these people who had all kind of pain? Do you think sometimes he looked at them and he thought to themselves, oh, if Adam and Eve had only chosen the tree of life, none of this would have happened? Do you think maybe his heart broke because they had to endure those kind of things? I think so, because he would reach out and he would touch them and would heal them. I never see one time in the scripture where Jesus encounters a sick person and leaves them sick. Because Jesus was moved with the feelings of our infirmities. Long ago, I stopped waiting for God to part waters, but then I've been convicted by that thought. Because if I don't expect God to part the waters, why should he ever do it? I have learned to be content with the knowledge that heaven will free us from all disease and sickness. I've been able to view it up close and personal through the lives of my people. 47 years, I've seen people suffer. I've seen people suffer in ways that you cannot even imagine. I've seen them lose children. I can't imagine losing a child. That has to be the worst. God bless you. That has to be the worst, to lose a child. But God's grace, when we turn to him, his grace is sufficient. He has promised it to be so. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Isn't that wonderful? Can you imagine that? And God shall wipe away all tears. You see, God takes notice of your tears. And there will be a day when he wipes them all away. And all these things that have caused us pain and sorrow and confusion will no longer exist. See, that's what Paul saw. He saw that place. The thorn of affection. See, there's a thorn of affliction, but there's also a thorn of affection. Colossians 3:2, set your affection on things above, not on things of earth. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure? We need to keep our affections under control. Loving things that cannot love you back is futile. Love God, love others. They're the only things that can love you back. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. I saw this on Facebook the other day again. You see it every so often. It says this. It says that for if money is the root of all evil, why do churches ask for it? Well, the first thing is if you're going to quote Scripture, quote it right. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Money's not bad. Money is amoral. It is not money that is bad or good. It is what you do with it. Do you understand that? For the love of money is the root of all evil, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And then it goes on and says, for we didn't bring anything into this world, and we can't take it out. Everything here is transient. Number three, or C, the thorn of anger. Here we go, James 1:20. Now I'm going to meddle. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Well, I'm just so mad about that. All right, get on your knees, ask God to forgive you because you're not living or acting like a Christian. Oh, well, you don't understand. No, I don't have to understand. It's God that you answer to, not me. Right? Oh, and by the way, his son was battered on the cross for 6 hours before they threw him in a borrowed tomb. So until you've been treated like that, you finish it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Satan will use anger against you. Listen, I know that because that is my easily besetting sin. I have no problem telling you that. I wish I could tell you that never bothers me anymore. But that's what he uses against me. You see, Satan's not that bright. I really don't believe he is. He just is observant. He finds out what pulls your trigger, and he will use it against you over and over and over and over and over again. And I will tell you, confession of an angry man, that if you are angry, you are not trusting God's grace. Well, I don't like that. Take it up with God. Satan will use anger against you. It will taint your whole outlook on life. It will steal your joy. By the way, what's the Bible say about the joy of the Lord? The joy of the Lord is our strength, right? Well, now, if you look at that, then I guess if you have lost the joy of the Lord, you're a spiritual weakling. That's the only thing I can come up with. If you've got better logic than me, let me know. Number two, the grace of God. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. This is a personal promise. My grace is sufficient for you. Warning, God's grace can only be sufficient if we turn to him and not from him. If we decide to go on our own, he will let you. Talk about God's sufficient grace. Number one, God's grace is sufficient to save you. That's why you're saved. If you are saved, that's why you're saved. It's not because you are so righteous or holy or God needs you or needs me or needs anything for that matter. It's because in spite of how unlovely and how sinful we were, God loved us more than he hated our sin, gave his son on a cross so that his grace can be available to everyone. Wherefore, Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, I like that word, to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Titus 2:11 through 14, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and for the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That is a book of doctrine, those three verses right there. I could take that book, or I could take those verses, and I guarantee you, I could produce a lot of doctrine right out of not just me, a first-year theological student could do it, because it's so obvious. There it is. It's his grace. Number B, God's grace is sufficient to sustain you. Say it with me. Say the word with me, Dwayne. Sustain you. It will sustain you. It's a good word in it. You like that word? It will sustain you. Inside joke. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. My favorite Old Testament verse, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. 2 Timothy 4, verse 17. Notwithstanding, Paul writing again, writing his last will and testament to Timothy. Notwithstanding, listen, I think that particularly the fourth chapter was written to Timothy, who loved Paul, so that when Timothy, a young man, kind of timid in everything in ministry, when he heard that his mentor had been executed by cruel hands, he didn't want Timothy to get angry or bitter. He wanted him to understand that this was all according to God's plan. And so he writes here, Timothy, notwithstanding, everybody else has deserted me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He sits in a Roman prison, and he says this, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the most obvious interpretation is that Caesar never sent him into the Colosseum to fight the wild beast. But that's not the wild beast he was talking about. He's saying, Satan has not won. Jesus stood with me and gave me the victory. He stood with Moses at the Red Sea. He stood with Daniel in the lion's den. He stood with the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. He stood with Paul in the loneliness of a Roman dungeon. And he will stand with you in your illness, in the illness of your loved one, in your sorrow, in the unfairness of this life, in your tears, in the peril of war. He will stand with you. What we need to do is start practicing the presence of Jesus in our lives. Number three, and I'm done. The power of grace discovered. Where does grace come from? When does it really take over? When does it really take effect? 2 Timothy chapter 12, verse 10. And by the way, before I say this, remember, Paul sought God's healing three times. Would you heal me for this? My body is feverish. My body is racked with pain. God, would you heal me from this? And three times God said no. You see, sometimes God says no. My youngest daughter, when she was 14 years old, fell in love with a creep. It would have, if I'd have killed this guy and skinned him out and placed his skin on the garage, it would have been justifiable homicide. Not a jury in Texas would have convicted me. Daddy, can I date him? No. Why? No. Sometimes, Daddy, what are you looking at her for? This is for you too. Sometimes Daddy says no because Daddy knows best. You want to write that down in your Bible, date it? Pastor Wall said, okay, you can pay me later. Why do you think God says no to us? Because he loves us. And by the way, Father knows best. Sometimes he just says no. Do you know what? Paul would have never completely understood the depth of God's grace had God said yes. No, but my grace will be sufficient for you. You're going to make it through. My grace is going to help you. You're going to get to the end. Satan's not going to have the victory over you. So Paul came to this conclusion in verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What are you struggling with, huh? Sometimes you got to just let it go. In fact, my final statement, the outline, is stop trying to carry the world on your shoulders. The world will always win. Let Jesus carry it for you, and he will never let you down. Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, don't be discouraged. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Because his grace. You say, you know, it just doesn't work for me. It's because you don't have faith. Because you're trying to do this on your own. Just like a lot of folks, you know, they'll say, this thing about salvation, I got this. I'll be okay on my own. Or a Christian who says, I know what God's word says, but when you put that conjunction there, you are no different than Gentlemen's Quarterly, who have said that the Bible is not the word of God. It is either true or it is not. And I will tell you that I know there are a lot of Christians who live their lives like the Bible really is not the word of God. And it is to your detriment. Paul said, when I understand my weakness, then God's grace takes over. I am strong. Would you bow your heads?